Good morning. My name is Michael McCusker. George Orwell, whose natal name was Eric Blair, wrote a book that might very well be regarded as the most famous and prophetic novel of the 20th century, 1984. H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds, written at the start of that century, might be considered a close second, or perhaps Mein Kampf, by an imprisoned Adolf Hitler, which was a prescient prescription for total war and genocide, of which he was the foremost inaugurator. Orwell wrote 1984 in 1948, just before his death. He reversed the last two numbers of the year for his immortal title. 1984 projected an iron future of absolute power, perpetual war, and inquisition, caustically engineered by lies and manipulation of history, plus ruthless persecution of the citizenry. Orwell's vision of total tyranny was secular. He did not speculate on a totalitarian theocracy. Robert Heinlein, who wrote straight science fiction rather than political novels predicting future dystopias, more than once presumed possible takeover of the USA by arbitrary religious sects, primarily from a far-right spectrum, turned ever more corrupt and vengeful by secular political dominance. Heinlein warned of America's white supremacist puritanical streak, quite similar to its frontier pieties that contributed to the annihilation of indigenous cultures in the name of God and Yankee Doodle. He predicted that populist sentiment coupled with fervid belief in grim Pentecostal doctrines might very well result in an elected theocracy that would immediately set about dismantling the democracy that gave it power. Such books as Revolt in 2100 and The Moon is a Harsh Mistress, which Heinlein wrote in the 1930s. Orwell's 1984 was especially popular when Donald Trump became president. It seemed to many millions of Americans a realistic explanation of what they anticipated to be the Trumptopian future. Oregon's own great Ursula Le Guin had much to say about despotism, revolt, and possible human salvage from its own folly in such works as The Left Hand of Darkness, The Dispossessed, and The Earth-Sea Cycle. Her spirit abides in my hybrid attempt to consolidate Orwell and Heinlein in warping both visions, which I initially wrote for the North Coast Times Eagle, a now-defunct newspaper I published once upon a time. Today's program is part one of a two-part series. I title it Evangelica 5440, and as I mentioned earlier, I wrote it. A couple of quotes, the first by Robert Heinlein. The capacity of the human mind for swallowing nonsense and spewing it forth in violent and repressive action has never yet been plumbed. And by George Orwell, if you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping a human face forever. God is watching you. The apparition appeared suddenly in front of Winston Smith at his computer in the Ministry of Truth. As often as he had been confronted with the specter, he cringed inwardly as the brief flash of light disappeared. Holographic bursts appeared everywhere in the city like dust devils at any time of day or night, inside or outside, office or home. Each time, a sudden swirl of bright silver and gold lights from which boomed a sepulchral voice, warning of eternal celestial surveillance. Everyone in Evangelica, which was shorthand for the Holy Evangelical Empire, was watched all of the time, or at least thought they were, which was much the same thing. every personal computer was hooked to an empirical web that was capable of monitoring everyone without human observation. Television was the main spy, however. More to the point, the masses who were terrified of the Grand Inquisitor's thought police were pacified by media control. The omnipresent screen looked back at its viewers, who maintained perpetually pious expressions, lest they be suspected of mental impurity or heresy. Winston Smith lived in a world in the ever-recurring present. The past was evil. The future belonged to God. Life was immediately now, everlasting, occupied in service to God's holy order, the high priests who ruled Evangelica. There were contradictions, of course, corporeal aging for one, but only a very few were close enough to the heart of the order's administration to realize it, and at that point, doublethink was a necessary reflex. The mental agility to make oneself believe that the most blatant lie was not only absolute truth, but had always been true. Doublethink averted heresy and subsequent liquidation. Winston was an auxiliary member of the priestly holy order that ruled, a lay functionary equivalent to a Catholic altar boy. The Ministry of Truth, in which he held a minor post, controlled every bit of information disseminated within Evangelica and was responsible for external propaganda as well. The use of the word ministry was itself recaptured from its former bureaucratic misuse and reapplied for the same purpose. There were millions like Winston, ant-like creatures who carried out the will of the order, not allowed to think or feel for themselves, subjects of an iron theocracy that tolerated no question of its authority or power. If Winston had a window in his airless cubicle in the Ministry of Truth, he would have seen the large city massed below, dilapidated ovals that surrounded for miles around each of the four huge ministries of Evangelica, as were the Gothic cathedrals in medieval times. The other three ministries were Peace, Love, and Joy, successfully headquarters for the military, thought police, the God Squad, and social administration. The streets swarmed, with police particularly evident, though, as usual, priestly limos carried important clerics about their sacred duties. Buried deeply within the giant cathedral of the Ministry of Truth, Winston was shielded during working hours from the incessant shrieks of sirens as the Grand Inquisitor's God Squads swept down upon heretics, blasphemers, and traitors, raided homes and suspected meeting places of outlawed sects. Winston's pious drudgery was interrupted several times each day by a loud fanfare of trumpets, followed by excited voices shouting from video screens positioned on every wall of the huge room in which he performed his nugatory duties. The announcements always proclaimed the hosts of God had smitten the axis of evil a mighty blow. Video visions of gleaming missiles shot from shining white jet bombers filled the screens. The evil strongholds appeared to be nondescript shanties from which erupted fleeing dark-skinned persons, many of whom fell or were vaporized in explosions. Winston's nagging uncertainty was that these might actually be indigenous minorities ghettoized and obliterated. Following that triumphant declaration of vanquishing evil once again, a voice might say the wine ration at daily compulsory worship services, the only sanctioned alcohol use, would be cut by a third, simultaneous with requisite higher surcharges for its consumption from employee wages. A tremendous hosanna of trumpets and voices would end the newsflash. Winston knew that by the next day the media would proclaim that wine rationing had actually been increased without mentioning the higher tax. He might himself be given the assignment to revise the numbers. Winston's job at the Ministry of Truth was to slightly alter selected portions of Holy Scripture, in particular to ensure past prophecies be brought into line with contemporary reality itself, subject to perception and change. His job was reality control. At all times, the order was to be perceived as the rock of absolute truth, and clearly the absolute could never be incompatible with the present truth. The concept of divinely inspired gospel had been altered to fit evangelical needs, which made it critical to prefer each scriptural revision as though it were truth evermore, until replaced by another temporarily operable truth. The real unchanging truth adhered to as gospel by the reigning theocrats was that whoever controls the past dominates the future, and control of the present necessarily manipulates the past. Knowledge of history was confined to what appears in the Bible. Though it had been so tampered with, Winston was unaware both of its original gospels and that they had been altered, despite the fact he made a dozen or more small changes every day. History was portrayed as perpetual religious war between good and evil, waged against the great Satans or pagans who occupied the other two-thirds of earth. Everything since the crucifixion was rendered into ecclesiastical dogma. History thus made sacred was also made to conform to the current iron rule of the high priests. An example of this was that the Old Testament was revised to not only justify the emergence of the ruling theocracy, but to purge it of any connection to Judaism. Jews were instead reviled as a satanic cult that murdered Jesus, Son of God, affixing his sacred body to a cross like a common criminal. Latter-day Jews continued to be persecuted for the ancient murder and for the fact that complete extermination had never yet been successful. Though any reference to the Holocaust of the Second World War of the 20th century have long been erased following a period of denial, Adolf Hitler's ideas of a final Jewish solution had been resurrected. Success was limited because Jews not caught in the first pogroms went underground to live disguised lives within the mainstream while secretly reviving an oral tradition of teaching the Torah and Judaic culture. Terra tres parta est, Winston thought, enlarging upon Caesar. At least he thought the world was divided into three parts. The other two parts were referred to as only great Satans and pagans. His part, Evangelica, the Holy Evangelical Empire, was eternally at war with either or both simultaneously, although he was never certain as a result of ever-changing revisions by the Ministry of Truth. He manipulated information enough to have formed a hazy recollection of which Antichrist Evangelica was at war against and when, but his own part in the processing of misinformation dulled and confused his memory, and of course, doublethink interfaced. A large portion of his mind was trained to believe everything issued by the Ministry of Truth, no matter how mutable or how personally the distortions were his own conception. Every revision of circumstance was accompanied by instant and automatic faith in its immutability. Winston's instructions were faxed from higher echelons within the Ministry of Truth. He was never candidly ordered to alter historical record, which at any rate was little more than fiction. Each revision of Scripture was justified by other alliterations to Scripture. Winston might question the veracity of his assignments, but he also relished the challenge they gave his imagination to concoct the necessary sacred lies. Someone else, if they had momentarily put aside fear of thinking improper thoughts, might have become cynical or obsessively dispirited. Winston's seemingly instinctual recognition of hypocrisy, probably a result of his amendability, prodded him to intellectual revulsion of militant theocracy. He thought he was alone in his lack of faith. He could not trust anyone, which he realized is the most powerful and compelling psychology of control. But what to do about it, he had not a clue. Winston could not clearly remember if the past resembled the present. Some subliminal memory told him it had not, that life had been much more open and pleasant, that daily life had been lived without fear. He couldn't be sure. His memory was indistinct, scrubbed so often he was not sure he remembered anything. But startling thoughts popped into his mind as if from nowhere. One such moment occurred during a vehement noontime exhortation by a visiting high-level cleric against sexual intercourse, first among cardinal sins, demanding everyone, men and women, resist all temptation, unnecessarily warning that death was the punishment for anyone caught in an inappropriate and uncompromising sexual act, though the leniency of castration was often granted men unless they were homosexuals. Winston's mind was not upon the fulsome priest. A bit of old-time wisdom jacked through his synapses. Everybody constantly thought about sex, but believed prayer would take its place in the afterlife. The reality in his lifetime was that prayer was substituted for sex. Vows of chastity were required of everyone. Only heterosexual couples selected for their spiritual purity and married by the order were allowed intercourse. The risk was that those who applied for marriage and were rejected after examination faced torture and death. Marital sex was restricted to what was called the missionary position, the woman on her back, the man on top, which would be an adequate metaphor for any definitive sculpture of Evangelica. Winston was hungry for knowledge of the real past. He treasured small proofs. Once he saw three pariahs at a cafe who were later arrested and executed. Their names and photographs disappeared from all records. But he remembered seeing briefly a newspaper article about their trial, which was shown on the only television network, the Holy Joy Channel. Gospel and fervent worship programming was mixed with inquisitional trials of heretics, homosexuals, witches, traitors, enemy prisoners, and Jews. Executions were generally the most watched programs, although the names of the condemned vanished and records altered to indicate they never existed. This was a contradiction to Winston and led to his initial questioning of the ruling dogma. To him, it was the most compelling question. What happened to the souls of the disappeared? Did they vanish also? Of course, he knew better than to voice his question or reveal any suspicion he gave it a thought. He was, as always, carefully reverent in his demeanor. Once he saw a very old man and risked almost certain vanishment asking questions in a seedy, unsanctioned drinking place about the past. The old man had been struck by Al's hammer, perhaps aggravated by continual and contradictory brainwashing. Winston's work. And could only recollect personal anecdotes and old abuses whose meaning Winston dismissed without fathoming. One day, Winston left the Ministry of Truth early. Sundry dervish holograms assailed him as he walked toward his shabby apartment building. God is watching, the sepulchre voice warned. He entered his dreary room and sat at a table in an alcove the peeping TV screen was unable to penetrate. He opened a blank diary he had purchased in a small antique store and hoarded like contraband. He looked at the first page, hesitated a moment, then wrote passionately, nearly out of control, down with God, down with God, down with God. He stopped, frightened of his own damned heresy. From that moment, he knew he was as good as dead. God is dead, he wrote defensively. At his lowest depths of depression and futility, he met Julia. He was terrified of her at first. He thought she was a wanton temptress in pay of zealous sex vigilantes who trapped unwary respondents and executed them on the spot. He wanted to crush her skull when he saw her staring at him in the Ministry of Truth, convinced she was procured by the Inquisition to entrap him to breach his obligatory commitment to chastity. Always the testing of spiritual surrender. That in itself seemed reason to cudgel her, but he was afraid to strike. She stumbled into him one day in a corridor and pressed something into his hand. Shaken and unexpectedly excited, Winston folded the paper circumspectly in his palm, out of sight of security screens, and at his computer added it to a stack of scriptural revision orders. He took her message off the pile after processing a few fine-tuning adjustments to past and present. "I love you," the note read. His heart surged, and he never again thought of her as an agent of the priests. Instead, his new fear was that he was too old, too shabby, too haggard for his years. She was young, impressively vital. She would not want him. He told her this the first time they met in secret. She shook her head and kissed him. "You're like me," she said. "You hate the priests. I knew it the first time I saw you." They made love the first few times in places she selected and carefully committed to both their memories the details of their separate approaches and departures. He became obsessed with her. He wanted her to be soiled, impure. She laughed and said she was just the woman. Once he asked her if she enjoyed sex for itself. "Oh, yes," she said. He rented a room finally in the attic of a bedraggled antique store, cluttered with cheap memorabilia of an earlier age, to him precious icons of a far better past. Both knew they were doomed. They knew it when they rented the attic room from the sympathetic elderly owner of the antique store, who seemed to cherish the historic curios in his shop and seldom sold any. Renting the room hastened the certainty of their discovery, but they were tired of planning elaborately detailed trysts in the countryside or in abandoned tenements. They wanted a place they could call their home, however briefly, before the Inquisition captured them. It was inevitable they would take the greater risk, yet logical next step, of seeking out the opposition underground, so fanatically denounced and hunted. Winston was certain one of the high priests at the Ministry of Truth was simpatico. He had indeed based his entire personal revolt on his faith in the priest as his mentor. Once he had exchanged a quick glance with the priest and read into it intellectual recoil at the hypocrisy and plain stupefied malevolence that represented itself as godly omnipotence. A second occasion, he was approached by the priest and engaged in a brief conversation that firmly indicated intimacy with the forces of reform and change. It seemed only natural that Winston and Julia accept a veiled invitation to the priest's personal quarters, though a mistake of timing put them together at the outside door. They were led in quickly by a servant. As they followed him down a long hall, Winston and Julia marveled at its opulence. Winston found it difficult to compare the richness of art and furnishings with his own mean room. He felt elevated at the thought of such a high-level priest risking everything for intellectual freedom. Julia, as a member of the Jewish faith, from a long tradition of religious intolerance and betrayal, was more restrained in her enthusiasm as Winston introduced her. And this is the end of part one. Part two begins next Thursday. This is Michael McCusker. Dylan Hauser Schalk is this program's engineer. The American Dialect Society has chosen the incendiary word insurrection as the word of the year 2021. It is not a word to ease our minds only a few days into the new year, and might in itself be taken as a rallying cry for 2022 by white supremacist despots more eager than ever to dismantle democracy. Although Vaxxer came in second with the Dialect Society, Vax is the Oxford English Dictionary's word for 2021. No better word better captures the atmosphere of the past year than Vax, the Oxford language deans declare. So do it if you have not done so yet. Protect yourself, family, friends, and neighbors. Vax, vax, and help save world humanity from at least one of its probable extinction possibilities.